Take your Bibles and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27. We'll continue our study as we were this morning, going over the sacrifice of Christ in what we may refer to as part 7 or part 6, however you like to categorize the different lessons we've been going through of this series. I leave the note-taking entirely up to you, and I do encourage it. However, we did leave off on the 7 last statements of Christ. And so this is one of those things, whenever we read through the Gospel accounts, we try to find out chronologically how they go in order. Well, what I've done is I've tried to pair the Gospel accounts in the best way that I can see as I read through the different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how they go through Jesus' 7 last statements on the cross. And we'll talk about what these statements mean, and then after we get done with this, we will go through the miracles that happened then after, like the saints being resurrected as well, and the earthquakes upon Jesus' death and upon Him yielding His Spirit to His Father. So the first one we come to is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Jesus speaking the 7 last statements. The first one He says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's in Luke 23 and verse 34. And once again, if you have a piece of paper, it does help to put these in order with their verse reference right next to it, so you can have this for quick reference in the future. Most people do know the 7 last statements of Christ, denominations included. Most of the religious world does know this, and so it is handy information to know, you know, offhand. But Luke 23 and verse 34, it says there, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's thought that by this, the righteous father couldn't even bear to see what was going on to his son. Couldn't bear to see what men were doing to God Himself. It's thought that God in His righteous judgment is looking down at this scene. He's looking down at how they're crucifying Jesus and the things that they're saying to Him, the things they're doing to Him, how they're treating Him as a criminal, an innocent man, and it's God Himself even, 100% God, 100% man. And they're treating Him in such a way, and they're crucifying Him. And God, it's almost like the Father can't take it. And it's just so ridiculously wicked that He has to act. But then Jesus says the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so this behavior, of course, God would have every right to take action as far as this goes. If He wanted to snap this universe out of existence or think it out of existence, He definitely could. If He wanted to think everybody at the cross scene out of existence, all mankind, and start over, He definitely could have. Nonetheless, He let us survive, us wicked mankind. And that is most of mankind. Now, the people here today in this congregation strive to be righteous. So when we say wicked mankind, realize that we also, yes, once sinned before. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. However, we strive to be righteous just as the Father is righteous and as Jesus is, striving to live after His example and after His doctrine. And so He did it so that everyone might live. Yes, He died for the world, and the Father sent Him to die for the world. But nonetheless, most would reject Him, even as they're doing at the scene of the cross. And then the next statement He says is in Luke 23 and verse 43. So as we continue through the events of what's going on, the next words He says is, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23 and verse 43. And keep in mind, as we're going through these statements, we have been through some of these events already. Really, we've been through all of them, but we've really gone all the way to, "Father, in your hands I commit my spirit." But nonetheless, you can chronologically put these things as you see fit. Luke 23:43 says, "And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So that's number 2 on our list of the 7 last statements of Jesus Christ. Now once again, we talked about this. This is a one-time authorization by God Himself. Does God have authority to do so? Absolutely He does. He has authority to say, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. Because He's God. Jesus is God. And Jesus is rightfully also the judge, as the New Testament teaches. And so He's judging by the will of His Father, yes, but He's the judge. And so He can say, you're going there with me or you're not. He gave it to one specific man at the time, and that does not mean that the Bible's teachings are to be neglected. The next one is, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." John 19:26-27. John 19:26-27. We'll explain the meaning of that in a moment. Read it there with me. 19:26-27 of John says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now it's thought that this disciple, as I'm sure many of you know, was John. And that's because the disciple whom he loved, it's thought as well that by saying that it was a statement of humility each time that John wrote it, as this is his account that he wrote, talking of the account of Christ, the gospel. However, that is thought to be John, and rightfully so, and therefore John was the disciple who would now take the care of Jesus' mother. So something we see here is Jesus is even on the cross scene thinking about other people, thinking about the care of his mother who is not suffering, whenever he's suffering the most excruciating death he possibly can by men who hate him for them. He's thinking about his mother and the care of his mother. So whenever we think about that as well, how do we care for our physical families? And how do we care for even our spiritual family? As we know, Jesus also taught even more so. You know, the care that we have for others, that's something in the Christian faith that matters all the more. The next statement is, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Kind of complex to say, but it is of the Aramaic language, and it means, as the Scriptures say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You can find it in Matthew 27 and verse 46, as we read. And you can also find it in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. Once again, Matthew 27, verse 46, and you can also find it in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. We'll read Mark's version here, since we've already read Matthew's. Mark 15:34 says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi,'" or "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this was prophesied, actually, to be said by the Messiah Christ way beforehand. We know that because it's the exact same wording as David, the prophet and king, said all the way back in Psalm 22 and verse 1. So if you head over to Psalm, and I encourage you to put a marker in Psalm because we will be flipping there just momentarily for a little bit. But put this as a cross-reference right next to this statement. Psalm 22, verse 1, this is where the prophecy is actually said, that Jesus would say this very thing. Now, many people write off the Psalms and many people neglect the songs, and people might say they don't, but certainly they do by not reading them. Certainly they do by never paying any attention to them as Scripture. But the Psalms actually prophesy many things of the Messiah Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind as they're honored Scripture just as anything else, just as any other inspired Scripture is. Verse 1 there, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" So the same thing said there. The next statement is, "I thirst," John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. A very small statement, but we can piece a little bit of what it means there, and people can make entire lessons really over all of these statements, but we can talk a little bit about what this is. And this thing was also prophesied. And so, just a little bit that we can read here was prophesied, maybe not the exact statement, but much of what its meaning and what is going on as well. John 19, verse 28. Says there, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' And continue there, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now that's found in Psalm 69 in verse 21. This is where it's most thought that prophecy is stated. People give other places as well where some statements are and some statements aren't. But Psalm 69 in verse 21 says, "They also gave me gall for my food, And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So you can see how that very closely connects to exactly what is going on. They're doing the very thing that is said back in the Psalm. So that is seen to be a prophecy said of the Messiah, by the Messiah in the future. And then the next one is, it is finished. John 19 and verse 30. Now, we just read that, but really, this is Jesus saying one more statement as far as all things being done, as far as all things being finished, as far as the prophecies, as far as His ministry, it's all finished according to the will of His Father. Now, He would say this before He would do something else. He would yield up His Spirit to His Father. And how do we know that? Because in another account, Luke 23 and verse 46, we come to the seventh statement. So that was the sixth. It is finished. And the seventh is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23 and verse 46. So as we go through these events chronologically, this is how it pairs. And I'll go through all of them once again real quick after this. Luke 23, 46 says, And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. And we'll go over the miracles here in a moment. But upon saying this, Jesus would indeed breathe His last. He would die at this moment. It would be around 3 p.m. on Friday. And so His disciples, His followers, are probably starting to become aware of this. We know that some were standing off in the distance. If you read verses 55 and 56 of Matthew 27, we know that there were women standing there that used to travel with Jesus, that used to be followers, or were followers of Jesus, rather. And there were most likely, according to other accounts, many other disciples of Christ there as well. And so there was some sort of comfort, but they were standing afar off, because likely because of the safety. They probably couldn't get close because people knew they were disciples of Christ, and they knew they would probably get in the same situation that Jesus was in, where they might get beaten or by the tumult of the crowd. We know that the crowd was terrible at that time. Now, this one is said to be prophesied in Psalm 31 in verse 5. Psalm 31 in verse 5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31 in verse 5. And you might be able to find a psalm that really pairs to any one of these, but these all the more seem to be much more evidential as far as them being a prophecy, literally. Psalm 31, 5 says, Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. So the same wording there with an additional statement by David. That is David in that chapter, or in that psalm rather, Psalm 31. And so that is said by David there, a prophecy as well by the prophet David. Remember, he was a prophet and king, and Jesus was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now the next thing we come to in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start in verse 51, is many miracles and powers happening immediately upon Jesus' death. So Jesus is on the cross. He's hanging there at, it's around 3 p.m. It's getting up to that point. It's from 12 to 3. He passes away, and now many things are about to start happening immediately. This is not going to take any more time. It's immediately upon Jesus yielding up His Spirit to the Father. And everybody around is going to see this. Now, some people think that this was just only around the crucifixion scene. Brethren, it wasn't. I've already given you one historical example that a Roman astronomer was saying that there was an eclipse making the sun black as night, where you could see the stars already in that historical account in that day and time, whenever it said darkness was over all the land. So the next things that happen here, the earthquake, even the saints rising from the graves, don't just picture it in one tiny place. Picture most especially the earthquake everywhere. Perhaps the whole earth quaked. We don't know for sure. But that's perhaps what happened indeed. We know that the earth, whenever it says over all the land, what that means is over all the earth as far as the darkness covering it. So God literally blotted out the sun with His power. Whatever He did, if He moved the planets, if He moved the whole solar system, once again, as He did even in the book of Joshua, He blotted out the sun with darkness. And so that's something we missed there that's really neat, that God did for Jesus as well. He did it for one man in the past, for Joshua. And He said, for no other man he had ever done that. For Jesus now, He's doing it. And so it's so incredibly awesome, so incredibly neat what's going on here with these miracles and powers of God upon Jesus' death. No doubt God, even the Father, is very afflicted in emotion at this time. He's seeing what's happening to Jesus. He's feeling what's happening to Jesus, no doubt, and the terrible things that he is feeling. And it's probably even out of anger God is doing some of these things. Righteous anger. Not wrongful anger, because there is a difference. But righteous anger that God examples in Scripture. Now, the first things that happen. Now, these are the things that happen in order at this point upon Jesus yielding up his spirit. Read there with me, Matthew 27 and starting in verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So we already know with the first miracle it was what? The darkness over all the earth. Then the second one was what? The veil of the temple, torn in two. Torn from top to bottom. Now this was the veil that hung between the holy and the most holy place, now torn by God. If you want the Exodus account as far as the holy place and the most holy place, this is the veil, which Exodus chapter 26 and verses 31 through 33 is the background on the veil. Now then what happened? The earth quaked. The earth shook. This could have been worldwide. And so the priests are seeing this, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of this is going on. No doubt everybody's feeling this quake that's happening in Jerusalem, much more the entire world, most likely they're feeling. So the earthquaking, this is probably the most strong earthquake you can feel. It's not some little tiny thing, but it's a strong earthquake. It's probably even causing some damage in the city. It could be, it could not, it's speculation. But nonetheless, this is a huge earthquake. The rocks are splitting. And you can... apparently, some say that the rocks that split, and what this literally means is the rocks were splitting like this, however, or opening up, literally. But people say that in the place of Calvary, at least in the believed place of Calvary, you can still see some of those rocks split today, even 2,000 years later. Because rocks don't really age that, you know, they don't really age too much. They're inanimate objects, they're just rocks. So many of them are likely still there. And people say that they're torn, you know, right down the middle, or they're broken open, and you can still see those today. Many of the sources that I get from this lesson, even with Max Patterson as well said that he heard that as well, and that's something that's actually perhaps the truth, that the rocks there are still there. The next thing is the graves opening. The graves, other words, are sepulchres, tombs, which is the Greek word taphos. Taphos, T-A-P-H-O-S. The graves were open, the taphos were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were dead. So fallen asleep is many times referenced in the New Testament as the reference for dead. So it just means they were dead, and they're now raised from the dead. And the dead then would present themselves to everyone in Jerusalem. And we know Jerusalem to be the case because it says the holy city. And what the Scriptures recognize, even as the holy city at that time, was Jerusalem. Now, one wonders what the Sadducees thought whenever they started seeing that people were raising from the graves. You know what the Sadducees believed in? No resurrections at all. None. Nada. No resurrections. What do you think they were thinking after they started seeing people they attended funerals for? Pretty crazy. Now that's a witness miracle right there. That's an intense miracle. People glance over these things, these miracles that happened after the death of Christ, but we need to understand that these things are very intense in the moment. People that had attended those funerals of those people, of saints, they're now seeing those people. They're now seeing them walking around, not just Lazarus, who was already a mystery to the common eye, but then everybody, all these different saints that are raising up from the graves. Notice that it does say after his resurrection. It could be the case that after Jesus 3 days in the grave and on Sunday, it could be the case that's whenever they rose. And I think that that's probably most likely the case. that they did rise whenever Jesus also rose, because it does say that indication, disclaimer, after His resurrection. But one can only imagine what happened when those in town saw and came face to face with those whose funerals they attended. Now, those who were guarding Jesus, what was their reaction? Obviously, these are Roman centurions. These are men who don't really know the Jewish God. They don't know the Israelite God. They don't know Yahweh. They know of Him because of the Jews, but they don't know Him in the sense that they follow Him. And so they're going to find out a lesson pretty quickly here of really who is the true God. It's not any of their Roman gods of their mythology, but it's actually Jesus. And it's the true God, Yahweh, who these Israelites, of course, were crucifying. How ridiculous. They were supposed to be the shining light, and they ended up crucifying their own Messiah, their own Savior. So those who were guarding Jesus, Matthew 27 and verse 54, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Continue there, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or however you want to pronounce it, Joseph, however you pronounce it, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And then in Luke 23 and verse 47, it seems to be that there are two centurions. Now, this could be the case that it's the same one. And Luke and Matthew wrote it in different ways. But it does seem to be the case that there's two centurions, and they both see this. And this was because, likely, the tumult of the crowd, they have to have a centurion on both sides, or perhaps even more, to keep them from tampering with Jesus' body, or to keep them from taking him down, or doing anything other than what the Romans deem appropriate for a Roman execution. And so there are centurions here, people who don't know the Jewish God as a Jew would, and they are going to see the truth of actually who he is. Luke 23:47 says there, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So we do know that there were followers of Jesus following what was going on. Peter was likely there, at least from a distance, unless he was still weeping at this time. John was definitely there. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, no doubt he probably is. And then other apostles, if not many other disciples, were probably there and gathering as the time kept passing. Remember, we're at 3 p.m. in the daytime, and so people are starting to wake up. People are starting to realize what's going on, and they're coming to Jesus on the cross. What a terrible scene if you knew Jesus in that time, and you followed him, and you saw him on a cross after waking up in the morning, in the situation and the way that they put him. But just imagine seeing that, seeing what your Savior was doing for you, even as he was prophesying beforehand, as he was telling you. So, such a terrible thing, but no doubt the disciples, they knew that it was coming because Jesus constantly warned them. And Jesus was willing to go through it for them. The next thing we'll be going over is Jesus being dead temporarily. And there will be different things that happen with the tomb situation. We know Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and tries to get Jesus' body. And we'll go over those things next time. But that will conclude the part of this lesson for today. Thank you for your attention. And if there's any need among us for our invitation this afternoon, please do let us know. Let us pray with you. If you have a sin in your life, you need to get that right with God today. If you're not a Christian, there's only one way to become a Christian, and that is to believe Jesus is the Christ, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus is the Christ before men, and to be baptized into water, that is literal water, immersed fully under the water for remission of your sins, and to be added to the kingdom of the Most High God. If you are ready to do those things, you have to prepare for a life of faithfulness to your God. Whenever you do that, you will go to heaven after a life of faithfulness. Not faithfulness like a morning cloud that passes away, or like the dew, as we talked about in the book of Hosea, but faithfulness that continues on throughout the entirety of your life in a battle of endurance against all evil, against Satan, against sin, and for righteousness' sake and for God's sake, and for your fellow man's sake, for your fellow brethren's sake, for their souls. If you have any need, come to the front as we stand and sing a song together to God.
Wrong.